they eventually raised over themselves a general by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. And so it was Napoleon Bonaparte that massed the armies of France against all of these others, and he marched through Europe. But we won't say too much about Napoleon, because you'll get a fair bit of him when we come to the vials.
I think there's another reason why they were massing on the borders of France, and that was because that France was bankrupt to all these nations. They'd borrowed the money from them. So with the overthrow of the monarchy, the Germany and the other states couldn't see that their money would get repaid.
No, they wouldn't get it back, that's for sure. They didn't either. Perhaps at that point we can turn our tapes over too. It's 8:55. So that'll give you a chance to copy a bit more later. Yes, they would have, he would have borrowed a lot of money from his relatives, because most of these other countries were related. Remember, Joe, that picture we saw in the palace in Stuttgart of that, was it Charlotte, Queen Charlotte? I think it was Queen Charlotte, and you would have guaranteed it was Queen Elizabeth. Remember that one there? All of those German and French and English monarchs, they're all really related. And so the armies would have massed there, not only to help, but also, as you say, to get their money back. All right, well, we'll go through now the points here, which we've styled the results of the revolution. The first result was what is styled liberalism. Now, you've got to understand liberalism in the terms in which the historians use it. We talk about liberalism today in a different sense, and we have a political party in this country known as a Liberal Party. It is not a Liberal Party at all. There's absolutely nothing liberal about it. It's a Conservative Party. But liberalism, in the sense of that which was generated from the Revolution, is a philosophy of government in which emphasis was upon the freedom of the individual. Liberalism. The freedom of the individual. The American War of Independence had proved that this could happen, and now France had done this. It had given the individual a certain amount of freedom. But, you know, when you go down here, you're going to see other things which conflict with that. So it didn't mean you were completely free, but certainly a lot freer than you were before. This liberalism was then going to allow in the 19th century, that's the 1800 period, all sorts of progress to be made. It's during that period that you start to find some of your great artists, some of your great composers, the things like the Industrial Revolution, and these sort of things could never have happened while a nation was still suppressed by an absolute monarch. And this liberalism spread right throughout Europe. Another result was political democracy. Political democracy was released as a theory of government, but was opposed by the liberals because it was feared that the Jacobites would threaten stability. The Jacobites, that was Robespierre and his group. So they thought, well, if you allow too much liberty, you'll get fellows like Robespierre coming in and taking over. So you see, political democracy was all right, but the liberals said, well, you know, how far do you go in allowing people democratic rule? But anyway, it came. And we, as a country here in Australia, are proud of our political democracy. I don't know whether it's anything to be proud of. It's just one of those things that came out of the French Revolution, as did all of these other things. Nationalism. This was going to be one of the great dreads. Nationalism was fostered. It grew from Rousseau's theories. Rousseau was one of these philosophers, one of these men of the period of enlightenment. It grew from his theories of the brotherhood of citizens. He said, you know, all mankind are his brothers. Beethoven, around this time, decided to write his Ninth Symphony on this same theme, that all mankind are brothers. You see the ideas coming up. He was living somewhere around about this time as well. And so it wasn't difficult, you see, having said that all mankind are equal, and therefore all mankind are brothers, to then take that a step further and say, well, loyalty to the nation must replace loyalty to a monarch. And so you develop a loyalty amongst your nation, sort of stemming from this idea of the brotherhood of man, and the next thing, of course, you say is then this would develop a prejudice that one nation was superior to another. And of course we've seen in our own time the effects of nationalism under the reign of Hitler. Hitler promoted nationalism as the basis of uniting the German people together, and of course he had to choose another race to prove that the Aryans were superior to the Semites. And so his persecution of the Jews all stemmed from this principle of nationalism. Now these terms that we've got here, liberalism, democracy, nationalism, they're not terms that I've coined. You'll find those are the terms which are used in any of the history books. So please understand those terms as they are being used by historians, as you'll find them in Brother Thomas's writings and others. So that was nationalism. There was the Industrial Revolution. With the ending of feudalism, local trade barriers were broken down and a more efficient economic organisation developed. It couldn't have, under the system that existed before the revolution. There was this modern centralised state concept, which led to the first military dictatorship under Napoleon Bonaparte, closely connected, of course, with the idea of nationalism. And certainly, anti-clericalism. Clericalism, that's right. The church never regained its position, and secularism became a feature of modern society. The church has lost its power since then, and apart from, say, the Reformation in America in the 1830s and things like that, the church has a power, lost virtually all of its power at the French Revolution. So if you don't know anything about the French Revolution, you know those last three words. The general inference was liberty, equality and fraternity. But you've got to understand what is meant by liberty, equality and fraternity. Liberty didn't mean that you were a free person, but that you had freedom of expression. You had freedom of religion. You had freedom under the law. In this sense, you were free. Equality didn't mean to say every man would have as much money as the next person, but that they were all equal before the law, and that there was the end of this terrible system of privileges. That's the equality. Not that we all have the same salary, that we all have the same amount of positions, but that under the law we are all equal. So that if you are charged with an offence and I am charged with an offence, well then we both get the same sort of treatment. That was the equality. And the fraternity was the brotherhood within the nation, developing the nationalism and all of these other things. So what do we see? We see the world of today coming from that French Revolution. It wasn't there before. Industrialism wasn't there before, democracy wasn't there before, the basis of communism wasn't there before, the church was supreme. These are all the changes. And you know, reading a little bit of history makes current events much more meaningful. I would say that there's a lot of politicians who rule in our parliaments today that don't know too much about history. If they did, I'm sure they would act a lot differently. I'm sure that the average person who knows a little bit about history would view world events, you know, much differently from the average person who doesn't know anything about it, because current events are really only a repetition of things that have happened over the years. And this liberty, equality, fraternity is the cry of the present time. So I suppose we could say then that, boiling it all down, that the two great things which came out of it was the democracy of the Western world and all of these other things which are now headed up in the communism of the Eastern Bloc. Because communism would talk about fraternity, which is a brotherhood within the nation, but it's a suppressed brotherhood. It's also a strong nationalism. It's a modern centralised state. It's anti-clericalism. These are all the attributes of communism, aren't they? And so, even though those two great evils came out of it, there was one great thing that came out of it, and it gave the opportunity for the resurrection of the witnesses in order that the truth might be proclaimed and that the apostasy could be witnessed against once more. Now if you go to Eureka, Brother Thomas will give you quite a bit of detail on the French Revolution, and I think you'll find it quite interesting reading. Well, I hope you found that reasonably interesting, because it does really have a very great bearing on these verses here. I think perhaps at this stage, if we just go back and read verses 11, 12 and 13 again, and say this is God's summary of all of those things that we've just spoken about, see if we can see how all of those things fit into these verses. Revelation 11, verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. That's after the 105 years, coming up to the period of 1790. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So the people who were afraid were the nobility, were the clergy, and the monarchs. And they said, hey, here's this crowd standing up again. Not, of course, that they realised they'd stood up before, but this is God's view of it. God's not looking at historical events, he's looking at a theme. Up come the witnesses again. And they caused great fear, because this was going to be the revolution. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, you come up into the ruling class. We'll get rid of the rest of them, you come up. And so they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So the first estate and the second estate saw this third estate, who were going to witness against the Catholics and against all of their associates, because the king and all of those were tied up with it, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. The city is the city of Rome, but the city of Rome was coextensive with the empire. So when we read of the city of Rome in Revelation, it means the Roman Empire. The city was coextensive with the empire. Rome the city and Rome the empire were one and the same thing. The tenth part of the city then was one of those 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. And the tenth division it was, or the division which it was of course France. So France was one of those 10 sections of the empire. So in that same hour was there a great earthquake, and France fell. It fell to this new group. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Or as Brother Thomas translates it, there were destroyed in the earthquake 7,000 names of men. It was the nobility, it was the sirs, it was the lords, it was the named men, and 7,000 means complete, doesn't it? Seven, the number of completeness, and thousands added for multitudes. So it went completely. All the titles went. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The God of heaven that they gave glory here to was the new God that was ruling in the heavens, which was now the goddess of reason, the new religion that they were worshipping. So that is a summary of the French Revolution. Is there any question on that? Just a quick one that we could take? Anything you missed? Alright. Now, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, this is a terrible time to ask you this question, because you're probably completely brainwashed with all these dates and that now. But how do you fit that into what we've just been studying? The second woe is past. Where'd the second woe start? That wasn't the question I was going to ask you. That's the easy one. Where did the second woe start? Where's the first reference to the woes? Someone said they didn't know. It sounded like that. Where's the first reference to the woes? Okay, chapter 8, verse 13. Yes, that's right. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So what was the first woe? The first woe was one of the trumpets. Which trumpet was it? Fifth trumpet, that's right. If you didn't know that, it's our next note that we're going to read on page 126 anyway. The fifth trumpet, which summoned the Saracens against the Greek division of the Catholic apostasy, was the first woe. Alright, where are we introduced to the second woe? Chapter 9, verse 12. Right. One woe is past. So that was the fifth trumpet. And behold, there come two woes more. So the second woe then is this sixth angel. Okay, so the sixth angel sounds. And the sixth angel stops sounding what? At the end of chapter 9? Because in chapter 10, we are now taken down to the rainbowed angel, aren't we? Remember we spent all those weeks looking at the rainbowed angel? And now we've come on to chapter 11. When we get to chapter 11, verse 14, it says the second woe is now past. How come the second woe can include all of chapter 10 and all this section of chapter 11 when it doesn't really have anything to do, apparently, with the sounding of that sixth angel in chapter 9, verse 13 onwards? In other words, it's easy to see how the first woe was the sounding of the fifth trumpet, but how come the sounding of the second woe, or the second woe is the sounding of the sixth trumpet, plus all about the rainbowed angel in chapter 10, plus all about the witnesses, and then he says, ah, now the second woe is past. And the third one comes quickly. I don't want you to call that answer out because it's probably a bit difficult just to explain it in a few words, but see if you can sort it out. You know, the structure of Revelation is easy once you've got the structure.
What's going on in Western Europe now you're dealing with a similar period of time in Eastern Europe.
Yeah, you're right, except you got your east and west back to front, but I knew what you meant. In chapter 9, it was talking about the sixth trumpet and being these powers that came from the other side of the Euphrates, right? But remember in verse 20, it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So, whilst chapter 9 was dealing with the judgments over in what Arthur called the West, but which was really the East, over in the area of Turkey, all these Louis and all these other people were still not repenting. And so that second woe was not going to be finished until the people over in Europe had suffered as well. So then the sixth angel, described in chapter 9, is part of the overall second woe. So you see, chapter 10 is a culmination of those events in chapter 9, but it's still not the end of the second woe, because he's got to go back and describe what happens to the rest of those men who didn't repent, even though they saw the work of the Saracens and the Turks and so forth. Well, all of that is summarised in our note on the bottom of page 126, which if we read it will explain it to us. The note on verse 14, the fifth trumpet which summoned the Saracens against the Greek division of the Catholic apostasy was the first woe, while the sixth trumpet, which brought the powers from beyond the Euphrates to put to death the Greek Catholic dominion, having its centre of government at Constantinople, was the second woe. This was not only to extinguish this dominion, but to torment with a terrible testimony the world rulers and spirituals of the European Commonwealth in church and state, symbolised in the prophecy by the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Hence, the judgments of the second woe were widely diffused over the whole of the great city, which is the Roman Empire, from the Euphrates to the Danube, the Rhine and the ocean. They began their desolating career in AD 1062 and continued in their work of death upon the worshippers of demonials and Catholic idols until this worship was destroyed in France and its national homage was transferred from the Roman god of the earth to the deity of heaven in AD 1794. This was a calamitous period of 732 years. The ascription of glory to the Supreme Being was the remarkable act by which the second woe was consummated. How did you go? Did you get all that? You know, you you've got to keep rereading it to keep up to date with it. You've only got to let it go a few weeks and you miss some of these points. And it's so long since we did chapter 9 that you've probably just about forgotten that, and yet what it's now saying is, yes, that which started back in chapter 9 and verse 13 is now consummated. And so it's linked together, the judgments on both the west and the east, but there is still one more phase of judgment, which we're going to look at, God willing, in chapters 12 and 13, and that is what was happening in what we will call Christendom, which is neither east nor west, it's a system. And this vision of John's won't end until we get to chapter 15, verse 4, in which he's going to see those three lots of judgments. Look, if you can't remember that, go back to our old faithful transparency, that one that we keep coming back to all the time, this one here. We're dealing with all of this black section at the moment, right? That's all one vision. The vision of the numberless multitude. The seven trumpets were God's judgments on Catholic Rome, culminating in chapter 10 with the judgments on Catholic Rome. Chapter 11, the two witnesses, which were contemporary developments in the Western Empire, and chapters 12 and 13, the dragon and the beast of the earth, contemporary developments of Christendom, with the culminating judgments on that. So you've got Catholic Rome, you've got Western Rome, and you've got Christendom. All different phases. And so, rather than just take a whole series of chronological events, God separates them into the three different areas of activity. Now the culminating vision of chapter 11 is really the last part of the chapter, which goes from verse 15 down to 19, and then John comes back and says, right, now we're going to go back and have a look at how Christendom developed, and he sees the great woman. I think we'll make a fair bit of an inroad into these verses in the 10 minutes or so we've got left, so let's see how we go. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign for the aeons of the aeons. So notice now how it's jumped from the French Revolution right down to the end. Because the culmination of this resurrection of the witnesses from time to time will culminate in the great resurrection, the literal resurrection of the holy city, that is, of the true witnesses of God. So you see, it jumps then from the French Revolution right down to today, and then later on when we get over to chapter 15, chapter 16, it'll fill in the details with the vials. So the vials will fill in that period of the wars of Napoleon and down through the ages. So it is natural now to tidy up the vision of chapter 11. We go right over to the culmination. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. See that resurrection principle coming out there? See, it's these witnesses down through the ages have had political resurrection. He says the culmination will be the resurrection, not just of those witnesses who testified against Rome, but of those witnesses who are to be the true holy city, who are to be part of this temple of God, which he speaks about in verse 19. Let's go to our notes, page 127. The seventh angel was mentioned previously in Revelation 10. What follows is a brief rehearsal of the final effect of the seventh trumpet in finishing the mystery of God as revealed in the prophets. The Spirit of the Eternal in Jesus and his brethren is the Lord and his Christ, by whom this worldwide revolution will be developed and directed. The political witnesses of Jesus developed and directed the great French Revolution. Alright, can you understand that? They were the witnesses. They didn't believe the truth, but they were witnessing against Rome. They directed the great French Revolution. Theirs was a great and mighty as well as a terrible work, but it is the witnesses of the holy city and the one body who will constitute the revolutionary government, and to whom the higher and nobler, mightier and more terrible mission is assigned of breaking in pieces the ignorance and strong delusion, and of blessing them in Abraham and his seed. This is the work which is before them, and which, when accomplished, will introduce them to the reign of the age of the ages, or the thousand years. So we are looking now for the manifestation of the witnesses who are the true holy city. Verses 16 and 17 we lump together, and we say that the overriding theme of God manifestation is brought prominently into view once again in these two verses. The saints are represented as the 24 elders, and the title which art and wast and art to come has been previously considered in chapter 1 verse 4. So we can write those off just as quickly as that. But we simply say that these terms come in again because the 24 elders represent that priestly class who are going to rule. And so whilst we've got rid of clericalism with the French Revolution, there's going to be a new priestly class come in. And these are going to be the 24 elders. And so we're now looking at the real and the true witnesses. Since the French Revolution, the nations of Europe, and many beyond the confines of Europe for that matter, have been involved in one war after another. The careers of the first and the third Napoleons embittered the nations greatly. And now, after two world wars in this 20th century, the world seems poised on the eve of World War III. The purpose of God is to judge the nations for their wickedness by Christ and the saints, and therefore the first work to be performed in this time of trouble is to raise the dead that they should be judged, and give reward to the servants of God who fear his name. I'm not going to read through all of page 128, but most of it, with the exception of about the first three lines at the top where we simply say Brother Thomas states, is a quote direct from Eureka. But in that section he deals a little bit with the matter of resurrection and judgment, and I thought it wouldn't hurt for the sake of particularly our younger ones or and newly baptised to have a look at a well-known theme which Brother Thomas deals with here, and which just brings to our attention the relationship of this to the matter of who will be raised and judged, because it speaks in here about the time came, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And so Brother Thomas takes the opportunity in this section in Eureka to point out to us who are the ones who are to be raised and to be judged. This particular chart I found a very helpful one in discussing the matter of responsibility. Who will be raised? Who will be judged? And it is based on what Brother Thomas says here. So as far as this chart's concerned, we start off at the top and we say, well, here is mankind. We're looking at every individual who has ever lived or who does live. Mankind is divided into two classes. Those who remain as they are, and that is, they are in Adam, they are sinners. They are in a state of sin because their sins have not been covered there in Adam. There is another class of people who, of their own free will, have determined that they will come out of the state of Adam and they will be in Christ. And they are styled saints. So mankind is divided into two classes, sinners in Adam, saints in Christ. Now each of these two classes are subdivided again into two other classes. As far as the sinners are concerned, there are enlightened sinners. Those who, whilst they are still in Adam, have heard the truth and have known the truth but done nothing about it. On the other hand, the vast majority of people are unenlightened sinners. They don't know the truth, they've never heard it. We come across to the saints. And whilst baptism constitutes a sinner, a saint, or changes him from a sinner to a saint, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is a righteous saint. The act of baptism has separated him in God's sight. And so there are righteous saints, but there are also ungodly saints. We have listed under the case of righteous saints men like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because we are told that you shall see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and yourselves cast out. So the Lord said Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are examples of righteous saints. You've got men like Judas and others who were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ but did not live up to their profession. You've got, and they would be ungodly saints. You've got men who were very enlightened, like the Pharisees, who knew what they were doing, who knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who knew the scriptures but did nothing about it. And it was that class that the Lord said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob go into the kingdom and yourselves cast out. So there is a clue that those people are going to be at the judgment because they're going to see it. And then there are the vast majority who will not rise at all. As far as these first two are concerned, the righteous and the ungodly saints, they are responsible to God. They have made a pretense in the case of the ungodly ones. They have made an affirmation that they were going to serve God. Therefore, they are responsible to him. There is another caste here which we generally call responsible. That is the enlightened sinner. Brother Thomas generally calls them accountable. Strictly speaking, they're not responsible to God, but they are accountable. They've got to give an account of why they didn't accept the truth. But when we talk about who are responsible, generally, in our jargon, shall I say, we link those together and we say the responsible are those three there. The unenlightened will not rise. Now, this quote that I've got here, note 1 Peter 5, 17 to 18, is a very good quote because it links together all of those categories. Chapter 4, is it? What did I do? Read the chapter off the top of the page instead of the top of the chapter. Well, I can't find Peter at the moment, so I've got bigger trouble than that. What page?
315,
thank you. Yes, it's got the 1 Peter 5 at the top, and I'll... Yes. 1 Peter chapter 4. Sorry, I can't change it on there. I've lost my rubber. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now look at the terms. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? See the terms? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner? Obviously the enlightened sinner, because Isaiah 25 verse 7 tells us that the unenlightened sinners will not rise. So these are three classes that will come forth for judgment. So the time of the dead that they should be judged, that is what Brother Thomas talks about in Eureka. He doesn't draw that chart. It's all my own making. It's not copyrighted. You can copy it down, you can use it. You might be able to set it out in a more readable form. So that's the subject of responsibility. I think it's important that we should reinforce this every now and again. Most sitting here probably know the subject quite well, but it has been a matter of some problem in Christadelphia and still is. The matter of what is called the responsibility question divides the ecclesias in America virtually right down the middle. This subject. There is the Advocate Fellowship and there is the Central Fellowship. And in many parts of America, you know, it's 50-50, as far as numbers are concerned. And the thing that they are split upon is essentially who are responsible. And one group says, in the simplest form, that baptism makes a person responsible. That's the Advocate Fellowship. And the Central Fellowship says it is life that brings responsibility. So we would say that everyone on that side of the pencil is responsible. The others would say everybody on that side is. And there are certain ramifications which lead from that. So it is important, I think, at this time, just to reinforce this, because some of our young ones may not be all that aware of it. So whilst it was, in a sense, a slight digression, Brother Thomas does deal with it at some length in this particular section, and you'll find it set out there on page 128. Well, that has virtually brought us down to the end of Revelation chapter 11. I think we can fairly well summarise verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Right, the latter part of that verse is clear. Lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake, of course, is a time of great warfare. God's judgment's being poured out. As far as the temple being opened, well, this is indicating that the saints are now able to move into the into immortality. I might have seemed to have just brushed that off fairly quickly. I want to stop because of time, but we will be coming back to this theme of the temple quite a bit in subsequent studies, and the note on page 129 covers it reasonably fully. So then, chapter 11 deals with what was going on in Western Europe about those who were witnessing against the papacy. The earthquake that came about at the time of the French Revolution changed it all. It allowed the true witnesses now to stand up. It allowed Brother Thomas to revive the truth. And of course, the culmination of that will be when Brother Thomas and others, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, shall stand up, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets. If we can, brethren and sisters, see ourselves as a link in that chain, not a link so much in the chain of those witnesses who set in motion the French Revolution just to get rid of the people they didn't like, but the remnant of the woman's seed who down through the ages have stood up for the truth, then it makes history very interesting, it makes our study of Revelation worthwhile, and I think it can be that little bit of inspiration to each one of us to wish that that day will come very soon when the dead shall be raised and the reward shall be given to the servants and to the prophets and to the saints. Of course, it should be the prayer and the desire of every one of us that as a result of our dedication to this, that we will desire this above all else and be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. Yes. Yes, that's the that's one that said give glory to the God of heaven, which I think is verse 14. I was hoping no one was going to ask that question. If you read my notes very carefully, you might even find a contradiction in there. I don't know, I suspect there could be a contradiction there. The tapes can stop by this day. Who is the God of heaven of that verse? Now, Brother Thomas, I think, gives two interpretations of that. In one place, you see, where he talks about the God of the earth, he shows that the God of the earth was the Pope, the one who was ruling over the earth. And he says the God of the earth is distinct from the God of heaven later on in the chapter. Now, when I read that, I thought he meant, well, the God of the earth was the Pope, but the God of heaven was the true God. But that note about the supreme being is not meant to be understood in that sense, but that it was the this supreme being, the goddess of reason, which was erected by the philosophers. So if you read that note there, that's meant to be understood in the sense that the consummation of the second woe was when they got rid of the God of the earth, they'd established a new God. It still wasn't the true God, and that was the comment I made tonight, but it was this new God that they were worshipping, the God that set in motion liberalism and nationalism and the Industrial Revolution and all those things. A goddess of reason, the mind of man. You know, man the measure of all things. And that's how that comment is to be read. That note there does. It does to me. As a matter of fact, I might even be able to blame it on to Brother Thomas. This was a calamitous period of 732, that's not my words. The ascription of glory to the supreme being was the remarkable act by which the second woe was consummated. Yes, that could have been either Brother Thomas or Brother Roberts' words, but the supreme being's referred to back at the end of that previous paragraph. see the end of that previous paragraph, when the passion for vengeance and blood had spent itself, constructive work began, and in its earlier stages, at the instigation of Robespierre, the National Convention decreed acknowledgement of the existence of the Supreme Being. And notice I've got Supreme Being there in capitals. Now, they actually erected a monument to this Supreme Being. No, if it doesn't explain who the Supreme
Being is, yeah, then we're hit the same thing. I mean,
Now, I've sort of said there was a contradiction. I've probably played down my own argument. You know, in fact, there is a parallel. Now, I'm not trying to parallel the Supreme Being of Robespierre and others with the God of Heaven, but it's like the witnesses. The witnesses were witnessing against the truth. The replacement of the God of the earth by the Supreme Being was again a judgment on the God of the earth. And they were now worshipping a new God, which was the God of Heaven. It also gave opportunity for the holy city, the true book of saints, to worship the real God of Heaven. So I do feel that in that verse is incorporated both of these ideas. The witnesses who were witnessing against error set up their own Supreme Being, and the witnesses who were witnessing for truth set up their Supreme Being. But that particular note is intended to be read in the sense of the Supreme Being of Robespierre and others, but you will find in some parts of Eureka, and I believe in these notes here too, where that verse is used to refer to the real God of Heaven. Now, some may say, well, you can't have it both ways. I think you can. I think you really can. Just like you can have two witnesses. One of the witnesses is political. We'll write them off for the other for the moment. The other witness is the woman. But in that woman, there were two types. There was the woman who was the Protestant woman, who was protesting against the God of the earth, and eventually set up the goddess of reason. But there was also the remnant of the woman's seed who worshipped the true God of Heaven. So whilst in one witness you can have two parts, I think in the God of Heaven you can also have two gods, the Supreme Being of one class and the real God of Heaven of the other class. Did I talk my way out of that one a lot? So I shouldn't have said in the first place it's a contradiction, but I think I might have said it could appear to be a contradiction, and you might find that in the notes I've used that verse in two different ways. Where was the God of the earth referred to? Early in chapter 11, wasn't it? And I think if you turn back to my note on verse 4, is that the note where I've... Yep, you take my note on verse 4, and you've got to read it in that other sense. Halfway down page 121, the latter part of that comment on verse 4, it says, these two classes of anti-papists confront the representatives of the papal deity in all the nations of the earth. The God of the earth is therefore synonymous with the Antichrist in contrast to the God of heaven, Revelation 11:13. Now, I think my note there implies that I'm talking about the true God. And I think that's what I meant when I wrote that verse too, for that comment. But the same verse is used a little later on to speak about the Supreme Being. So, perhaps it's good you did raise the point. I did really dodge it somewhat deliberately because I thought it might cause confusion, but, well, please, if you do see things like that, raise them and see if we can sort them out. Does anyone still feel unhappy about that?
Did this group believe in a creator as well of sorts?
No, I don't think so. No, I think they were quite irreligious. Quite irreligious. According to my reading on this Robespierre, and then no, they were out with religion altogether. Oh yes. You see, this is the interesting philosophy. It's a bit like socialism today. You know, because a socialist government says everyone's got to do what they like. There's a lot of things they don't want you to do, but because they say, you know, we've allowed you to do what you like, we've got to let you do what you like. So that conscientious objection became fashionable here a few years ago, didn't it, with the Labour government? You get these interesting contradictions in it. So that whilst they themselves wouldn't believe in it, because their policy was freedom, well, they've got to give you freedom to do. And they worked themselves into a bit of a corner. And that's what Robespierre actually did. There was a... In 1794... Now, I'll go back a little bit. I've got a little note here. The Reign of Terror. Robespierre and the Jacobins, using A, the single chamber assembly of the convention, and B, the Paris Commune, as the founder... the foundations of their authority, executed about 40,000 victims who were supposed enemies of democracy. The excesses of the Jacobins made democracy a hated and feared concept in Europe for the next century. 1794, the cult of the supreme being, established by Robespierre. This was a non-Christian religion based on some of the teachings of Rousseau. It pleased almost nobody and offended almost all devoutly Christian Frenchmen. By 1794, the great organising work of Carnot had resulted in the strengthening of the military forces of the Republic to the stage where they were able to defeat the royal forces in... So that was it. It was the cult of the supreme being, established by Robespierre and based on the teachings of Rousseau, and it was a non-Christian religion. It was a religion of philosophy which elevated the mind of man. And the god they worshipped was the goddess of reason. I put it in capital letters thinking that might do it, but perhaps we'd better end in the commentary. Did someone call it?
Supreme being of the heavens and earth world.